All right. Thank you, Dale and Sharon, for music, and Martin for the reading this morning. And it's good to have everybody participating. So if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Matthew. And we're going to be back in 1 Kings shortly, so you might keep a thumb there if you turned there earlier. But we're going to start in the book of Matthew. And, you know, after several weeks of learning about the importance of eliminating hypocritical motives from our various spiritual practices, again, we talked about prayer, we talked about good works, we talked about fasting, and how those things are meaningless if we have false motives. If we're just doing it for the sake of men's approval, God's not going to reward those behaviors. If we're doing them for the right reasons, to worship God, to serve God, to love God, yes, God's going to reward those things. But we're going to spend now the next few weeks learning from what the Lord Jesus has given us and told us concerning prayer. And specifically in a passage commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. It begins here in Matthew chapter 6, about verse 9, and it ends about verse 13. And there's a little bit past that we're going to cover as well, verses 13 and or 14 and 15. But the Lord's Prayer, something we all probably have memorized, and we all have heard hundreds of times spoken, perhaps as a responsive reading or read together in a church setting. But before we get to that, we have to lay some groundwork, because Jesus does not actually begin with that model prayer. In fact, we talked a little bit in the past, like 3 or 4 weeks ago, about praying with not hypocritical motives, but honest motives. But then after that, before he gets into the Lord's Prayer, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus sets down a framework of attitude let's just read this, and then I can explain this a little better. So Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. He says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." Now, basically, this passage, these two verses, are like a preamble to the Lord's Prayer. They're a foundation, a simple yet profound truth that we must build our prayer practice upon. And the foundational truth that we're talking about is the nature of the God to whom we will be praying. You know, we hear this a lot because as part of Scripture, it's referenced in other passages, but we're told to pray according to the will of God. We also need to pray according to the nature of God. And as we begin our study of this, in verse 7, we see Jesus condemns what we could describe very biblically here as a heathen prayer mentality. Don't pray like the heathen do. Don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And again, last week we very briefly spoke about pagan ideas that are sort of subtly present in spiritual practice of fasting. You know, the idea that self-deprivation or self-affliction somehow makes you more holy. You know, that's not what fasting is about. It's not just disciplining yourself for some reason and thinking that makes you holy. But in the context of prayer, Jesus warns us that vain repetition is heathen by nature. Now let's break that down a little bit. First of all, let's define what heathen is. If you've ever watched an old Western or, you know, some movie set into, you know, maybe the discovery of the New World or something like that, and they talk about, oh, that's where the heathen live. And you kind of start to associate the word heathen with uncivilized or very primitive in nature. That's not what the word means. That's a very Hollywood, kind of Hollywood way of thinking of it, but that's not what it means. The word actually appears 140 plus times in the Bible. And it basically means one or two things. First, it could mean simply non-Jewish. Non-Jewish. So heathen and Gentile are basically synonymous in the Bible. Secondly, it can refer to those who do not worship the true God as revealed in the Bible. So non-Jewish or those who worship false gods. That's simply that's all it means. And therefore, when Jesus warns against heathen practices in our prayer, he is warning against practices that originate with the worship of idols and false gods. How does repetitious prayer reflect that? Well, we're going to look at a couple of modern examples in a moment. But let's turn now to the passage in 1 Kings that was read this morning that the kids spoke about. 1 Kings chapter 18. And as we contemplate this passage, we kind of see that what took place on Mount Carmel is exactly what you might expect to see from like a Indiana Jones movie, for example, if you've ever seen something like that. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 25. I'm still in chapter 15. Let me get there. So it says, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. So again, the situation is, these prophets are going to set up this altar, they're going to prepare this sacrifice, but they're not going to light it on fire. They're going to do all the groundwork, all the preparation, and then they're going to call on their god, their gods, I should say. They're going to pray. They're going to ask these gods to send fire down from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. Verse 26. And so they took the bullock, which was given them, they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. So they're chanting, they're giving this mantra over and over again, O Baal, hear us. And they're dancing. And it says they, when no voice was heard, nor any answered, they leaped upon the altar which was made. And so again, it's just this kind of growing, chanting scene. And again, it looks something right out of an Indiana Jones movie where these pagan people are just celebrating and trying to call our God to answer their prayers. And it gets worse and worse as it goes on. At noontime, Elijah is beginning to mock them, verse 27. You know, their God isn't answering them. The fire is not coming down from heaven. The sacrifice is still there. And he says, cry aloud. You know, you're not loud enough. He's a god, right? You know, maybe he's talking with someone. You know, he's just in a conversation and you're not loud enough. You need to interrupt him, right? Get his attention, guys. Yell louder. He's talking. Maybe he's pursuing. You know, maybe he's out hunting. Because that's what God's like to do, right? Or maybe he's on a journey somewhere. Or peradventure, he's asleep. You know, he's a heavy sleeper. You just got to wake him up, guys. Be a little louder. Be a little more wild. Verse 28, and so they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So this psychotic frenzy that they've gotten themselves into is of no avail. It hasn't worked. They're screaming, they're chanting, hasn't worked. They're cutting themselves with sharp blades. They're shouting louder and louder and louder. It's done nothing. And you know, it's clear just by reading this, they think, you know, despite Elijah's mocking, which is rather appropriate in this particular context, but they actually think that they will be heard by doing more. More repetitious chanting, more shouting, getting louder. And we've got to wonder, why do they believe this? Why do the heathen believe that this type of behavior, or you know, maybe less mild versions of that, will somehow get a response? Well, it actually has been shown that chanting and repetition does have a form of power. In Acts chapter 19, the entire city of Ephesus was caught up with the angry mob of the silversmiths, and for 2 hours they started to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And it was just this horde, this riot of people that was caught up in this chant, and you know, it just kind of swept them along. And that same sort of power, if you will, is felt in great crowds and chants, political rallies, for example. We see that at, you know, these 50,000 plus people, these rallies that Trump holds, and all the people are shouting together. You know, there's just that sense of unity and power. Whether it's real or not, the people feel that. And I'm not condemning or supporting those rallies. I'm just saying that's what happens. The same thing happens at sports events. We were at a Chiefs-Broncos game several years back on a Thursday night. This was probably 6 or 7 years ago. And there we were, and people begin to do their arrowhead tomahawk chop or whatever, and they're chanting and all these things, and you just feel that energy in the crowd. And we didn't participate just because we're kind of like, well, we've never been here before. It's kind of a new experience, but you know, you just enjoy the like, wow, this is a interesting environment. But there is that kind of power that comes from that. And you just get this sense that, oh, the louder, the longer, the more impactful it's going to be. And same thing, ancient battlefields, war cries. They were used to hype up the soldiers for the battle. And it seemed to infuse that sort of energy in the men that caused them, and you know, perhaps even the cowardly among them, to take up their swords and join the fight. But in turning to maybe a more spiritual context, the New Age movement has taught for years now about the power of repetition. The Baha'i faith, which is kind of a conglomeration, a mixture of New Age practice, of Eastern mysticism, Islamic ideas, and Christian ideas. So it's just this syncretism, basically, combining all of these different religions into one sort of new religion. But one member of this Baha'i faith, his name is Ali Helmi. He wrote this: "I believe that repetition has intrinsic values and mysteries we can attempt to consciously unlock." So it's just this idea that, yeah, there's spiritual benefit and value to repetition. But how do we actually observe this? Where does this actually take place today that we should be aware of? Well, in that Baha'i faith, for example, they have certain prayer rituals which do require great repetition. They repeat this phrase that's very similar to the Islamic phrase Allahu Akbar, but it's Allahu Abba, which roughly means God is most glorious. And they're required to say this 95 times a day. 95 times. I mean, whether it's one or 1,000 times a day, God wants us to praise Him. But there's not a number that we have to say so many times a day or we're not being spiritual enough. They also have another prayer that's required 19 times daily. And still another that, and this is perhaps not rigidly enforced, but one Baha'i faith leader said, this prayer should be prayed 500, even 1,000 times a day. So the more devout you are, basically, the more times you're going to pray this prayer every day. Muslims are no different. They have various traveling prayers that require them to repeat these different prayer movements that they call rakats, based on how far they're going to travel. So if you're going to travel a short distance, you can only say a few of these prayer movements. If you're going to travel a long distance, you have to say all of them. And there's like six of them that they have to say. They make these pilgrimages to Mecca, known, and they pray these prayers known as the Hajj or the Umrah. And they're required to say another prayer called the Tawaf. And it's a ritual requiring them to encircle this black stone, the Kaaba, the Kaaba. And they have to circle the stone seven times and pray this prayer every time they circle the stone, and very ritualistic, repeating various prayers. Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, prayer wheels. Have you ever actually looked at what these prayer wheels are? It's basically this cylinder that spins around, and inside are these little tiny papers with prayers written on them. And I'll just read this to you right from a Buddhist website, khanacademy.org. And it says, prayer wheels are an example of Buddhist technology. This technology allowed the faithful to multiply the number of prayers they expressed by millions. This is because prayer wheels are filled with copies of mantras, sacred spells associated with particular deities, such as the mantra of Avalokiteshvara. The mantra is printed on very thin tissue paper as many times as possible, in some cases numbering in the millions. The paper is wrapped around a spindle and covered with a protective cylinder. In recent years, microfilm technology has allowed billions, even trillions of prayers to be invoked with just one turn of the wheel. That's literally how they think, that these prayers written on these little pieces of paper or microfilm or however they do that, if they can just repeat that enough times, it's going to catch the attention of their gods, their deities. Even Catholics have adopted these practices. Mantras such as the Holy or the Hail Mary and Our Father are well known, but perhaps most known is the Rosary. You pray through the Rosary and all these different prayers and mantras that you must recite, and it will lead you through Mary to Jesus, according to their theology. But that's not how prayer works. That's not what God says at all about prayer. And even within the church, the Protestant church, this has crept in more and more. This idea that just repeating the same prayers over and over again will somehow help you. And so we even take things like even the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be talking about, or Psalm 23 is another popular one. And we mistakenly think that if we say this thing 100 times or, you know, 50 times a day or whatever, it's going to somehow be extra beneficial to us. It's not. You know, there's nothing wrong with repeating it. Don't get me wrong. But we don't want this heathen mentality that somehow repeating it over and over and over and over and over again is somehow by itself going to benefit us. So let's go on here and just think, what are they going to get? What are all these religions going to get by these repeated prayers? What are the prophets of Baal going to get by repeating these chants and these mantras? Nothing. They cried out from morning to evening with zero response. Their prayers were empty. And you can spin that prayer wheel 10,000 times and gain nothing but blisters. It's not going to benefit you. You can repeat as many or as few Muslim travel prayers as you like. Allah is going to be none the wiser. You can pray Hail Mary, full of grace, a million times. She'll never hear you. Why? Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11 says in part, again, that's Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. God says, I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me, there is no Savior. That's why. All these other prayers will never be answered. They're given to stones and to pieces of wood and to ideas floating in the air. They're given to animals and to images on the wall. Those things can't answer your prayers. They can't even hear your prayers. They have no power. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 10. This is the essence of the gods of the heathen. At Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. Again, we talked about vain repetitions. Their customs are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, and the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be borne or carried about, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. You know, the gods are angry at you. Well, who cares? They have no power. Forasmuch as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. Forasmuch as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they, those false gods, they're altogether brutish. That word literally means stupid. They are brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, in the hands of the founder. Purple and blue is their coloring. They are all the work of cunning men. But guess what? The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. And we could read on, but all these works of the hands, you can shout all day long, it won't even hear you. They have no power. And unfortunately, the most common response of the heathen to these unanswered prayers is to double down on what they're doing. Just like the prophets of Baal. He didn't hear us from morning till noon. What do? We got to shout louder. No. That's not going to help. Must have done it wrong. Need to do it in the right location. Need to do it in the right way. Need to do it without distraction. Need to have total concentration. No, those are all the wrong answers. You need to pray to the right God. For the believer, going back to Matthew now, our prayer and our prayer life must be motivated and guided by good theology. Matthew 6:8 begins, "Be not therefore like them." The prayers of the heathen are fashioned and delivered to false and powerless gods. Therefore, they become like basically the screaming child at an oblivious parent, you know, desperate to get their attention. It's just not going to work. But as Christians, proper theology must shape how we pray. Jesus continues, "Be not therefore like them, for your Father," that's important, "your Father," this is a title and a relationship that is very unique to Christianity and the God of the Bible, because it speaks to his good and his personal nature. You know, Muslims don't call their God Father. Do you know why? Because they say that to do so presumes too much of that relationship. They only think of God in the sense of the Father and that he is the Lord of creation in their theology. But they cannot talk to him as if he's their Father. In fact, in their Quran, one Islam commentator says this, "The Quran castigates or severely reprimands those who say we are the children of God. The Quran poses the question and asks, why would God punish you if you were really his children?" You know, the Bible says something completely different. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, it's because we are God's sons that he disciplines us. It's because we are his children. It's because he is our Father. In fact, Hebrews 12, 6 through 8, one of those verses there says, "If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," it says then you're bastards and not sons. It's the King James language there. "You are illegitimate children and not sons. In other religions, maybe view God as father only in the sense of a progenitor. You know, he's the one that is the source of all life or something. But no, God is, yes, the source of all life, but he is a good and a relational father to us. We pray to our Father in heaven. Jesus continues, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of." He knoweth what things you have need of. This speaks to God's wisdom and God's perfection. See, if your God is made of wood or clay or metal, how can it know what you need? Well, let's say you give your God an artificial brain, a computer. It can make guesses, I suppose. It can calculate, but guess what? It's only doing what it's programmed to do. It can't predict anything with total accuracy. If your God is nothing but some balancing force, as Eastern religions will say, God is a balancing force in the universe, the prayer has no value anyway, right? Why would you pray to some immaterial force that has no mind of its own? It's just a force. That's like praying to gravity to keep you on the ground. Really? What is gravity going to do for you? The true God does not delight in giving people what they deserve. That's the philosophy of Eastern religion, karma. You know, you just get what you deserve eventually. Because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 6, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. If God truly gave us what we would deserve, we'd be in hell this very moment. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." God is so distinct, so contrary to what the heathen God is. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve. He wants to give us what we don't deserve. He wants to give us what we need, which is salvation. He wants to give us forgiveness. He wants to give us grace. He wants to give us mercy. Our greatest need is something that we cannot gain on our own. Titus 2:11 says that grace, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men. God has demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ. You know, that's the whole message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, of course, Titus 3 explains that in even greater depth. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. It says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another," all these things. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which was shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Not through Mary, not through Allah, not through some force that floats about the universe and brings all matter together by Jesus Christ. By grace, we are saved. But backing up to the fact that God is a father to us, it means he also knows what we need from day to day. Not just what we need for salvation, but what we need from day to day. Psalm 94, 9 and 10 says, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know?" That's our God. That's an all-knowing, good God. One who wants to give us what we need, not what we deserve. Finally, this morning, Jesus concludes with verse 8, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." This speaks to the eternal nature of God. He cast a wooden idol into a fire and it's going to burn up. You cast a metal idol into a furnace, it's going to melt down and become something else. The Mormon God cannot know your needs before you ask him because he's not eternal. As you are, he once was, according to Mormon theology. He's not eternal. Nor is he all-wise. Nor is he everywhere present at once. He's locked into a body of flesh and blood, according to Mormon theology. But the true God, by contrast, is eternal. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am. I existed." He is all wise. He is present everywhere. He will never become confused or overburdened. You know, the other day I had about four different customers and my boss and a dealer all trying to call me at once. And I had a lot of things going on, like six things going on at once. And it was getting confused, and I was confusing customers with each other, and like, "Oh yeah, you're the customer that's got this. No, I'm actually this guy, you know. Oh, I'm sorry." God doesn't get confused. Every person could be praying to him at once. God would not skip a beat. He'd hear every prayer. He'd have already known the prayers anyway, but he would hear every prayer. He'd know every person. He'd know every need. And he would answer every prayer perfectly. I've heard of surgeons confusing patients and cutting off the wrong leg. God doesn't do that. That's not how he answers prayer. He doesn't forget, he doesn't miss, and he doesn't misunderstand. God knows our needs. He's prepared to supply them. Just one thing, one little thing. He tells us to ask. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And we'll close with this verse, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." So he wants us to ask, and he will give us what we ask for when it's in accordance with his will. Those are the two caveats there. So we must build our prayer on good theology, understand the nature of God, who we're praying to, not a false God, not a God of pagan ideas, but the true God of the Bible, who is eternal, who is good, who is faithful, who is righteous, who is loving, who is a father, he's relational to us. That's who we're praying to. Remember that when we pray, and that will be the foundation that we build our study of the Lord's Prayer upon. Let's go to the Lord now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've taught us about yourself. You haven't left us to guess as to who you are, but you've given us a revelation. You've given us your word in written form to know and to understand you, because you want us to know you. You want us to understand you. You want a relationship with you. Lord, you are so separate from us. You are holy. The Bible says you are separate from sinners. And yet you desire a relationship with us. Lord, I pray if there's any here who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be that day, that they would fall upon the grace and the mercy freely offered of the one true God of the universe who sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. Lord, we pray now that we would love you and honor you and obey you this week. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.